All right, then let's open the Bible up to Ephesians chapter 2. We have finished chapter 1. We are one out of six behind us already. There are six chapters altogether in Ephesians. We are hitting chapter 2 this morning, reading verses 1 through 10. So I'm just going to read them with you out loud, and then we'll look at it in a little more detail. But I always like to encourage you to open your device or your own text so that you can confirm what I'm reading here and what I'm talking about. I'm not just making up that this is the Word of God, and that's why we're here. So reading from chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, as Ray has already mentioned, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Of course, he's speaking to the church that meets in Ephesus, regional church, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are, this is a tough word, disobedient. We'll talk about it. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we too were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, even this is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's pray. Father, as we've been doing and we have been witnessing and announcing, we are dependent upon you. These words we speak aren't spoken into a void. They're spoken to the one who made us and loves us and wants what's best for us. And when everything else drops away is unsubstantial, unfulfilling, I think we'll begin to see and be reminded that that best is you. So as we've prayed already, would you guide us, Father? Would you meet us, encourage us, challenge us, push us towards that better, towards that best? In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Paul focused our attention in chapter 1 on the purpose of God and the power of God, which assures the believers of the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who is resurrected, seated at the right hand of the Father, who rules over everything, and by the way, has a side job, is the head of the church. Ruler of everything! And the church, too. That's good leadership to have. As for you, then begins a contrast between Christ and the church, the Ephesians. As for you, he begins, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived, past tense, among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were, by nature, objects of wrath. So if Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, take us to the heights of exploring the resurrection and power of Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, as I just read them, take us to the very depths of the condition of fallen man. Spiritually powerless, hopeless, lifeless, enslaved by our desires, and dominated by the world around us. And I don't think Paul is saying this to make the Ephesian church feel bad about itself. I think he's just saying this because it's the common lot of man. Notice again, maybe you did even while we were reading it, because I asked you even the past two Sundays to watch the pronoun play that Paul is at in these texts or in this letter. But here again, he moves from "as for you and your transgressions and sins in which you used to live" to "all of us, our sinful nature, and we were objects of wrath." Here again, Paul emphasizes the unity of humanity, not here as Jews and Gentiles equally loved and saved by Jesus. That's chapter 1. But as Jews and Gentiles in need of a Savior from the very get-go. This then describes all of us before we place our faith in Christ Jesus. We were dead and we didn't even know it. Not physically dead from birth, but spiritually dead, separated from God, not by his choice, but by ours. And at the root of it is this: the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Would anyone like to guess as to who that might be? And it is a person. On the count of three. 1, 2, 3. Yeah, Satan, the devil. And it isn't such a far stretch. If we believe in God, that there would be its opposition in being. If we believe that God is a person, that there would be an active person working against God's agenda. The devil, who was the first to fall, and his deception contributed mightily to the fall of all humanity in the garden. Today, he exerts his controlling influence over those who are spiritually dead. Those who gratify the cravings of their sinful nature and follow its desires and thoughts. I remember it well. I was among the walking dead. I followed my thoughts, dominated by the world around me, apart from God, and the desires they produced in me that I gratified. I followed the ways of this world. And what that got me was all kinds of death along the way. The death of many of my friendships because of the ways I spoke to people. The death of some of my friendships because I just wouldn't forgive them. The death of my bank account for all the money I spent on alcohol. The death of dating relationships because of my arrogance. The death of all the what could have beens if I hadn't done such and such, right? The death of innocence. All kinds of deaths in choosing to follow the world. But that was then, this is now. I was that man, and admittedly, I still sometimes act like that man. But I'm not that man. I'm a new man. I'm a forgiven man. I make mistakes, but I'm working with the Spirit of God to make me more like Jesus. The Ephesians used to live that way. They were objects of wrath. Were is past tense until they believed in the gospel that they heard, as Paul reminded them in chapter 1, verse 13. See, this is the pathway paved by the devil. Humanity conned into a spiritual death, led through this life into thinking and saying and doing things that lead to all kinds of deaths, like the ones I just described in my own life along that way, only to end this life in physical death with that same kind of spiritual momentum, moving in that same direction towards eternal spiritual death, towards a life apart from the one who made you and loves you, because that's what you were doing anyway. You're just going to continue in that same direction. In fact, Paul describes this pathway as how God demonstrates his wrath these days. In Romans chapter 1, we read, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against who? Those who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Those who don't worship God or give him thanks. Those who glorify imitations of God for the real God." And how does he do this? How does he express wrath? Wrath is generally the emotion we associate with an angry God pouring out punishment. We can talk about that some other time, and we have actually. But for today, we'll look at this text, Romans chapter 1. God expresses this wrath in this way. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. That's verse 24 of Romans chapter 1. God gave them over to shameful lusts. That's verse 26. Two verses later, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Do you see a pattern there? God gave them over. God gives those who suppress the truth, ignore him, and worship other things over to those things and their consequences, led by the one who rejected God and who is called in the Bible what? A liar. But why would he do that? It's such a tough subject, but I'll ask you to imagine the question a little differently, okay? And I'm not suggesting that this is God's motivation, but because we're made in his image, to thoughtfully consider, this might actually resonate for us. Why might any healthy parent give a child over to the consequences of his choice? Why did my father, for instance, when I was charged with impaired driving in North Bay, not fight diligently to defeat that charge? To expose the foolishness of the choices that we would make probably would be a motivator, so that in seeing it for what it is, we would choose the other, the truth. If this is a lie, it's unsubstantial, it's unfulfilling, it doesn't lead us to life, it leads us to the deaths related to the things that we choose, then a parent would say, don't choose that, don't choose that. Preventatively, proactively, but who's had teens? Right? In exposing the foolishness of that choice, they might see the wisdom of the other, the way of Jesus, a life with God as opposed to a life dedicated to things that don't satisfy, don't complete, don't bring healing. And then that we would be ready for their return, right? So they have seen the folly, they see better, and we stand there with our arms folded over and say, stupid, I told you so. No, no, no. No, that doesn't work, by the way. I've done that once or twice. No, I haven't done that. But that's not it. And maybe he gives us over to our choices, those that don't know him, who have not expressed faith in him, because it's the only way to reach them. Whatever the case, let's remind ourselves of this. God is love. 1 John chapter 4. Not that God is loving. God is love. So even his wrath is somehow an expression of his love. Not a love that pounds people into the dirt for making bad choices, nor a love that dangles humanity as, I won't say that. Not a love that dangles humanity over the fires of hell to scare people into obeying him, love, wrath. But a love that is just and merciful. A love that is angered by evil and wrongdoing and injustice and judges these things. And we must have this kind of God. People who aren't angry about things that are wrong aren't healthy. A love that would let us periodically even walk away from him, for us to maybe reach our senses and turn back to him like the prodigal son did, where he always waits for us, does God, with open arms. A love that is embodied in Jesus Christ to forgive us of all our evil and wrongdoing and injustices. The one and only who makes it possible for us to find our way back to God. Paul goes on to say, reading in verses 4 through 7, but because of his great love for us, there's the motivator. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. As for us, we are born sinners and we are dead in our trespasses. So opens Paul, as for us. But God, he continues, we have a problem, but God has the solution. And here's the thing, dead people don't even know they have a problem, much less any ability to solve it. Back to the start, the word that Paul uses for the dead in verse 1 is the Greek word nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S, which means, you might guess at it, what do you think? Nekros. Dead is good. It's specific even more than that. What?
Decay.
Decay, like that. It's dead body. It's corpse. The Ephesians were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. This contrast pictures two realities for any of us who have not chosen Christ to follow and to be our Savior. The nature of someone who has not yet placed their faith in Jesus, and then the impossibility of an unbeliever to revive his own spirit into new life. So, God acted to save us. Why? The text says, gives the answer, because of his great love and his rich mercy for us. This alone, if we didn't read any farther, negates any possibility of us working for our salvation. And there'll be more on that to come. But motivated by love, God made us alive in Christ when we were dead in transgressions. This is the very definition and demonstration of grace, an undeserved gift. Will we take it? That's the question. Have we taken it? What are we doing with it? Might be other ways of expanding that. And just like any gift, it is ours to receive or not. It's not something that we can work to earn or something that we can pay for to purchase. Like, happy birthday, Rob, I got you a gift. Oh, fantastic. How much do I owe you? That doesn't make any sense. You see, though God cannot approve of sin, if he is going to remain God, he isn't hostile towards those who do sin. Instead, he offers himself in forgiveness, which is mind-boggling because he is the offended one, not us. He pays the price, not us, because we can't. And he offers it to everyone, even though he knows lots will reject the offer. Because God's love is not a response to something we do, it's a cause. Remember, we were spiritually dead. He acted. He made us alive with Christ. We can only respond to that. It is by grace you have been saved, verse 5. Here's the deal. We've been born with a spiritual alignment problem, what Paul here calls disobedience. And whenever we think or say or do things that are misaligned with the heart of God, i.e. what is best for us, repentance, which is to say turning back to God, and vertical forgiveness, which is forgiveness from God, are needed. Mennonite pastor and Anabaptist writer Palmer Becker explains this really well. I love the essence of this. Vertical forgiveness, our forgiveness between God and us, is God's way of helping us overcome alienation, guilt, fear, and shame caused by sin. It's a gift that restores fellowship with God, proper self-esteem, and confidence in the future. This is, by the way, also true of horizontal forgiveness, forgiveness between one another. That forgiving each other is the gift we give each other to restore relationship. And yes, this one is tied to this one. We forgive each other because we have been forgiven by God. But not just forgiven by God, more. We are, as Paul goes on to say, we are made alive with Christ, raised up with Christ, seated in heaven with Christ. For those who were spiritually dead in their transgressions, God gave new life together with Christ. The resurrection of Christ was the cause. The new life of the Christian is an effect of that cause. The same God is at work in both, by power to raise Christ from the dead, by grace to give us new life. And because of Christ's resurrection, we can be confident that our bodies will also be raised from the dead, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, where he says in chapter 15, if the dead aren't raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. But Christ has been raised because Paul had an encounter and there were over 500 witnesses to him walking around after he had been nailed to a cross, buried. Right? But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, a euphemism for those who would die. But each in his own turn, Christ the first. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. So Christ is going to come back and he's going to take those that belong to him. But he was the first. And until then, as Paul has already said in this letter, those who belong to him would also know God's incomparably great power now. So here's the question. I was going to ask it last week, but I'll ask it this week. Do you know God's incomparably great power in your life? And before you say no, because you're thinking something dramatic and metaphysical and supernatural and miraculous, like way out there, I'll say this. You can only answer it for yourself, but this is what it's looked like in my life. My birth, we sang this morning, the breath of God is a gift. My life is a gift. Your life is a gift. It's a miracle that I was born at all, but then to be born healthy. My spiritual rebirth, a miracle that by faith, I will live forever. My marriage, a miracle that Jackie said yes. Truth is, it's a miracle that our paths ever crossed. Catholic boy, Baptist girl, two-tone hair, earrings, should never have happened. My children, miracles, both, that we had either one of them and that they're healthy and whole. If miracles would be described as any supernatural good that happens to me out of my control, then there's a lot of miracles that go on in your day, every day, that I would encourage you to begin looking for. Those are some displays of God's incomparable great power at work for me. And then there are those times when God's incomparably great power is at work in me. For instance, anytime I consider others before myself, anytime I forgive someone, anytime I don't follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Think about it. Whenever I have a little bit of chocolate from Rocky Mountain Chocolate Factory, I don't want to share it. Right? It takes some kind of incomparably great power within me to do so. And that's why I mostly buy it on my own and eat it in the car before I get home. Thank you, sister. Thank you. It's not true, Kaylee. I bring it home, right? Whenever I forgive someone, it's not without some struggle to do so. I suspect the same is true of you. I'm usually hurt because I've been hurt. And then, because this is a man's primary emotion, I get angry. Hurt goes to anger for me easily, and then I can feel like forgiving them just lets them off the hook, especially if there's no remorse on their part shown. Ugh. It takes something extraordinary inside me to choose to forgive, even though I know it's the better way. I've told myself that. I can remember that by experience. And I certainly know that it's better than being locked down in bitterness and cynicism. Whenever I think or say or do anything that is positive and countercultural, that is the power of God at work in me. Because it's, let's be honest, it's just way easier to go with the flow. It's easier not to do the hard work of assessing what the world tells me and weighing that against what God tells me. It's easier to not speak up or to speak out. It's easier to not take action. It's only as I tap into the strength of God within me that I can get past easier. How about you? Do you know God's incomparably great power in your life? In addition to making us alive with Christ, God has raised us up and he has seated us with Christ on his throne in the heavenly realms, but I'm right here. How could I be raised up and seated with Christ if, like, I'm seated right here? That's a good question. Jesus actually left the tomb, and 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. We know this from Acts chapter 1, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. We know this from Ephesians chapter 1. Both of these events have their counterpart in the experience of believers. Not only do they anticipate resurrection for us and glorification at the end of the age, they are matched by a present, practical reality of our life in Christ as kingdom of God people. Paul explains this elsewhere in Colossians. He says, since then, this is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So, since we will someday be raised and glorified, and since the one who accomplished this is our leader, then let's put heaven's priorities into daily practice as acts of gratefulness, allegiance to that kingdom, and partnership with that king. And let's concentrate on internal things, because you can only eat so much chocolate. Made alive with Christ, raised up with Christ, seated in heaven with Christ. Why? Well, massive historical and universal promotion campaign is the answer. And that's verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in the kindness he shows to us in Christ. We are in the coming ages, by the way. Witnesses of his grace and his kindness to us, and then acting as witnesses of his grace and kindness to others. For it is by grace that you have been saved. This is verses 8, 9, and 10 to finish up. Through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is a life-changing passage for me, that text right there. Just in case the Ephesians missed it, Paul reminds them that they are saved by grace, the cause of their salvation, and that faith, a trusting response, is the way by which they would receive their salvation, which itself, Paul carefully points out here, is what? Is also a gift. Sort of like a rider against any thinking that we might have or be tempted to think in any way that we can contribute to our own salvation. Faith, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 10, comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ, the Bible, and the community of believers that would preach that. All human self-effort towards our salvation is absolutely ruled out by, not by works, to prevent any self-congratulating. This was extraordinarily good news for this Catholic boy, who for a long time wondered things like, what do I have to do to be saved? Is it like quality of works or quantity? Like how many? Or they look a certain way? And how will I know when I've done enough of them? Salvation is the work of God alone. And yet, good works seemed to prove it. Our good works, which themselves, by the way, if you read the text there, are sourced in God, those good works, will display the handiwork of God. They don't produce our salvation. They result from our salvation out of gratefulness, allegiance, and partnership with God. So I have three takeaways for you again this morning, and we'll go through them one at a time, and we'll give you a little bit of time just to reflect quietly where you are. And Taylor, again, I'm going to ask if you would maybe come forward. You're going to have to let go of Cohen. Cohen's welcome to come up as well. Here's the first of them. If I could get that next slide, please. Do you remember a time when you followed the ways of the world? Do you still? And in remembering that time when you did, that might be even grounds for us to say, that's where I was. This is where I am now. That's miracle-based. That's reason for praise and thanksgiving. But if you are still following the ways of this world, how is that going? And genuinely ask. What effects has following the ways of the world had on you? There are more than these, and they're bent towards the negative because I think in following the world, that's what you get. Shame, fear, guilt. Have you received God's gift of forgiveness? Would today be the day if you haven't? And as I give you time to think about that, and if that becomes the burden of your heart, I want to say yes to this. Would you please come and see me or talk to someone who you've come with who is a follower of Jesus? The next slide, please, Jocelyn. Paul says, and this is when I'd said earlier, I'm a new man. This is the reference point for that. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, even though we look like it a little bit. That's not who we are, but we do have affects of that old man. If you are a follower of Christ, how would you explain this verse to someone? Because I would hope that you would say, I am not that, I'm new. And they might say, well, you continue to sin. I just want to point that out. As we've talked about before, though, that's not our go-to. It doesn't define us. And what happens when we do go there? Do we go, that felt rock solid good. That sin was so, yummy, meaningful, moving forward, positive, excellent. No, it's more like, And I feel guilt, shame, fear. And then it's, thanks, Daddy, for pointing that. Thanks for confirming I'm your boy, I'm your girl, that I walk in your ways. And in walking in your ways, I have this resonance in my heart. It's the Spirit of God, by the way, that says, oh, there's a better way. You are forgiven. There's a better way. So in explaining this concept, perhaps, you can begin to wonder in your time this morning, what changes do you see in your life? What fruit is there in your relationship with Jesus? So if you can't, I don't know what that means, to be honest. It might mean that you're not looking at your life reflectively to see that. You might want to invite someone's in your life to point it out to you. It's hard to see sometimes. Think about who you used to be to where you are. Think about trending. Think about, am I doing this less and doing this more? Be gracious to yourself, but also challenge yourself. We have been transformed, those of us who follow Jesus. Our lives, frankly, ought to look different than the world's. Last slide. Even though Paul makes it very clear that there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, lots of people in the church and outside the church still think that we need to be good for God to like us, for God to save us, for us to go to heaven. Why do you think so many people think this way or thinks this way? It's pervasive, isn't it? So let's take a couple minutes, and again, I'll just ask you, Jocelyn, if you can rotate through those. I will back these questions up through the course of the week in an email to you. They're online, as always, if you're thinking, oh, you know what? What was that question I was pondering Sunday morning? I want to go back to it, or two or three of them, because this is a lot to remember, of course. Do that. I encourage you to do that. So let's take a few minutes, Taylor, and I'll close us off with some prayer and invite the worship team to come up.